Just imagine you're Adam and Eve. Stepped out of the garden. And God says, okay, what you going to do about it? What you going to do about it? You disobeyed me. You've been separated from me. Got to work it out. What you going to do about it? That's an interesting concept and a really, really interesting question to consider, isn't it? What are you going to do about it? Well, you and I need to understand they didn't have a clue. Somebody said, Dan, I thought you were going to preach about Gethsemane tonight. I thought this is a lesson entitled Messages from Heaven, and how on earth is it that you're talking about the Garden of Eden? You've got the wrong G. Garden and Gethsemane both start with a G, but you see, there is a relationship between the two. Give me another question to think. Why didn't God just send Jesus to die right there? Why not have Gethsemane? Why not have the cross right outside the garden? And the first part of this lesson helps us, I think, begin to grasp that aspect of it. Because you see, the first lesson from Gethsemane is the reason there had to be a Gethsemane. Now, what would people say about how do you get back in favor? When you're in school and you disappointed the teacher, what'd you do? I remember being 6 years of age and my mother taught me how to make biscuits. Can you believe that? I'm not talking about whomping that can on the side of the... I mean, my mom taught me how to make biscuits. You know what I did? I carried my first grade teacher some biscuits I'd made. Who's her favorite student? Miss Johnson also taught me in the third grade, and she still remembered the biscuits I'd made her. Okay, God, I want to get back in your favor. That won't make it happen. Husbands and wife have problems. I'm sorry, husbands. That box of candy is not going to fix it up. There's an apology that ever comes before that box of candy, you see. Now here's God. How are you going to get right with God? Well, you see, Romans 3:23 says all have sinned. It's not just Adam and Eve. It's us. It's all of mankind. It's all of America. It's all of religion in America. How do I fix it with God? I've got sin in my life. And men try to work out all different ways of how do you fix it. There are those religions that talk about, well, you can fix it with good works. And if you'll say enough prayers and do enough penance, then you'll be all right with God. If you'll go confess your sins and whatever the priest tells you to do, so many Hail Marys, so many Our Fathers, that'll take care of it. And that's the way some men have worked it out. And there are other individuals who really don't have a whole lot of place for religion in their life and for Christianity in their life. And so they try to do it with benevolence. You know those kinds of people. Think about the immorality of Hollywood. But so Hollywood will look good, I'm going to get $500,000. Well, I made $15 million on that last movie, and it only took me 2 months to make it, but I'm going to get $500,000. Look how righteous I am. By my own goodness, I'm going to get right with God. And people have all sorts of ways of trying to fix it. Society's got the same problem. America's sick. How are you going to fix it? Well, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's allocate more money for education and let's have more job fairs and everything, and that will fix everything that's wrong in America. And there are some people who try to become successful in life just because they can make tons of money. Because you see, if I got a lot of money, you got to look up to me. If my car is better than your car... Oh, by the way, I know you bought the same car I had last week. Next week, I've got an airplane that's going to be delivered to my house. Let's see you match that. You understand what I'm talking about? And so we try to impress people with all of the monies and all of the wealth that we have. You know what preacher stories are, don't you? stories preachers make up, they never happened. Okay? But they really, really tell a good point. Preacher story. A man who had all this wealth shipped it all to heaven. And he arrived up there at the pearly gates, and I'm not sure why Peter's at the pearly gates, but it's my story. And so the man arrives up the pearly gate, and he's got all of this gold that he's accumulated. And he said, "Look, Peter, what I brought." And Peter said, you brought pavement up here? Streets of gold. Doesn't work, does it? Pavement? Asphalt. Well, asphalt heaven is gold. But that's about what it's worth there. Try to impress God with gold. It may impress everybody on this earth. You know, the golden rule is he who has the most gold rules. And you try to impress everybody because of all the money that you've got. You've got it backwards. We're not trying to impress those lower than us. We're trying to impress the one who's greater than us. And it was his goal to start with. And his education? I don't know what it is. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the first five verses says, knowledge puffs up. You ever met anybody that was just so enamored with all the education they had? Just had to let everybody. I remember sitting on the plane. I've flown up to Columbus, Ohio, and I was flying back. And the gentleman who sat beside me looked at me and said, "How much education you have? I just got my doctorate." Well, okay. I'm glad you got your doctorate. And so when he found out I was a preacher, now we can talk about. And I said, "Is there? Oh no, there's no God." And I said, "Then what's your basis of morality? Tell me how to decide what's right and what's wrong, and could you give me one reason why I should not kill you right now and take your billfold?" I'm talking about a moral reason. I'm not talking about going to jail or anything like that. You see, there's no answer to that. Education. I mentioned Brother Keeble this morning. Brother Keeble had a way of saying things that you... He said, "Have you ever seen anybody that just thought they knew more than anybody else, you know? They're sort of pompous because they might have more education than others." We're trying to impress God with our education like we can impress man. It's folly in and of itself. Brother Keeble said, "I want you to look at that man." Said, "Science teaches us that the body is 90% water. And man is made out of the dust of the ground." He said, "You mix water and dust together." So that man, he said, and this is his language, "He ain't nothing but a mud ball with a necktie on." You want to impress God with what you know? He who created the universe and all the intricacies that you try to have to learn about in physics and things you have to learn about in all of the sciences that are there, he made every bit of that. God, I'll get right with you because I can become as wise as God. Hello, Eve. Hello, Adam. Eat that fruit and you'll be as wise as God. And does not 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning about verse 21, going through verse 25, say that the foolishness of God is wiser than man? Sometimes we get too smart for ourselves. You know the story about a universal solvent? Some things will dissolve in gasoline. Just pour gasoline on it, it dissolves. Ever try to carry gasoline in a styrofoam cup? You'll know what I'm talking about if you ever tried that. Some dissolve in water, some things in acid. And so a bunch of these engineers, and some engineers are weird. I'm sure that in Cary there's no weird engineers. Unless you happen to be married to one. But you understand. And so they were talking about a universal solvent. And the janitor came in while they were discussing this. If we could just define something that would dissolve everything. And the janitor came in and said to those men, "I got a question for you. When you get it all made, what you going to keep it in?" I'm so smart, I didn't impress God. "Adam and Eve, what are you going to do?" "Well, can't do it with gold. gold, can't do it with silver, can't do it with wisdom. Adam and Eve, what are you going to do? Good works. You know what's wrong with that? Isaiah says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Romans chapter 3, beginning with about verse 10 and going through the next four, three or four verses, says, there's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the poison of asps are under our lips. I'm going to impress God with morality? Now, you and I know Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, that says, by grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Have you ever heard anyone say, now don't you worry about me, I'm all right. It's usually a son talking to a mother. An older son says, now mama, don't you worry about me. I'm a whole lot better than a lot of folks who go to church. You know, and I'm really a good husband, and I provide for my family, and I'm really good with the kids, and I'm good in the neighborhood and all of these social things, and I help people that are in need. Mama, don't you worry about me. I'm all right with a man upstairs. I'm talking about relatives of mine when I was a child. I'm talking about uncles of mine who said those very things to my grandmother. Mama, don't you worry about me. I'm all right with a man upstairs. You know what he's doing? Boasting. How plainer could the Bible be than to say, it is not of works lest any man should boast. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. If Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, it's according to His mercy that He's done these things. Adam and Eve, fix it. Even with the knowledge of the Bible you have, it's hard to verbalize what you would say. And for sure, Adam and Eve didn't have a clue. You see, they did not know what you and I know. They did not understand about silver and gold and education and morality, and they did not have any understanding at all of the very things that people feel good about themselves in relationship to God. They didn't have any knowledge of that. Why? Well, I'm not sure exactly how long they were in the garden before they ate of that fruit. If you've been in the garden, there's all of these trees, and God said you can eat of every one of them except that one right there. Which one would you want to eat of the most? I think I would have lasted about 23 hours before I'm at the tree. Adam and Eve, however long you want to make, you want to make them a year inside the garden, 1 year of old, and okay, tell me the scheme of redemption. Tell me about animal sacrifices. Adam and Eve, tell me about that. Tell me about the Day of Atonement. Tell me about a holy place where atonement is made for sin. Adam and Eve, tell me about priesthood. Adam and Eve, tell me about redemption from bondage, thinking of Egypt. Adam and Eve, tell me about the promises of God that He's going to make to mankind, that in the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob there will come one, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Adam and Eve, tell me about the promised land. Adam and Eve, tell me about the kings. Tell me about David, a man after God's own heart. Tell me what it's like to have a heart like God has without knowing the man David. Adam and Eve, tell me about the wisdom of Solomon found in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Adam and Eve, tell me about all of these prophecies that God is going to bring about so that someday there will come that king like David. There will come that priest like Melchizedek, and there will come the prophet of all prophets through whom God will speak. Adam and Eve, tell me the story of redemption. There's no answer to it. It's in Gethsemane that it comes together. The absolute inability for the thousands of years that men have been on this earth, the absolute inability for man to fix it. Just cannot do it. You know the verse that says, "Eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him." It's an Old Testament quotation at funerals is sometimes where it's read and applied to heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard," or verse 7, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him." That is an Old Testament quotation. And it's an Old Testament prophet. And Paul looks at that Old Testament prophecy and says, this is not discussing specifically heaven. It's discussing the whole New Testament system of redemption. Noah, "Eye hath not seen, neither his ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love Him." Couldn't figure it out. Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 said to the apostles, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Because many prophets and wise men and kings have tried to figure out the things that you are hearing, and they were not able to understand it. And so when the Old Testament prophet looked at the entirety of the schemes of redemption, "Eye hath not seen, neither his ear heard, neither does it enter the heart of man," not even one man on this earth could understand what God was doing. And you look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 and 12 says that when Isaiah wrote down about Jesus being born of a virgin, and when Isaiah wrote about Him being that suffering servant, and when Isaiah wrote about Him being the King of kings and the Prince of peace, that one that was to come, Peter says that Isaiah, having written these things down, tried to figure out how on earth this could all come about. There could be a king who would suffer. And who would have ever figured out that God would die? Emmanuel. It's in Gethsemane that that begins to come together. And whenever Peter finishes that verse up, he says, "Which things the angels desired to look into." Sometimes I read the Bible and my kindergarten brain kicks in. I wish I was smart enough to see it intellectually. But sometimes us little folks in kindergarten, we see some things other folks don't see. "Which things angels desire to look into." Here's a little child. And imagine you're an angel and you live a million years, created by God, and you're looking down from heaven, and you're looking over the edge of heaven. There's the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve mess it up. "What you up to, God? It's not working out, is it?" "Run them out of the garden. The day you eat of it, you'll be separated from me. You'll die spiritually that day." And angels looking over thinking, it's all messed up. If you think it's messed up then, what about when the flood came? When there's not one righteous man on all of this earth, and angels looking down, kindergarten mind, I don't know that it happened. It just vividly illustrates the very thing we're trying to say. Angels look down and say, it's all messed up. You made this world, and there's not a person on this earth that's righteous. Oh, there is Noah who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's messed up. And the situation about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and finally making the nation of Israel. And how righteous were they? If you'll stretch your imagination of the 19 kings who sat on the throne of David after the time of Solomon, of those 19 kings, There are four righteous kings out of 19 kings. And some of those are not really all that righteous. And an angel looking down, and there are idols all over the place. Paganism's given over to idolatry. And here among the Jews, God's chosen people, and there are idols to be found everywhere. In fact, in the very temple itself, there's an idol to the gods of the pagans. And an angel looking down saying, God, it's all messed up. You see, it had not entered into the heart of man, and it could not have entered into the heart of angels. But it doesn't come together until Gethsemane. And it's there, where in that upper room he says, this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. It's Gethsemane, where when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that we begin to have an understanding of, like that lamb that was selected on the 10th day of the first month and was killed on the 14th day of the first month. So the same thing happened to Jesus. And Paul would later write and say, and he is our Passover, the Lamb of God. And all of those lambs offered for the redemption of the people in bondage in Egypt, and those annual feasts where every Jew came together, and on that day of the Passover, they remembered God, what God had done, and the deliverance from bondage, and they understood all of these things that were transpiring at that time and at that place. And you and I begin to understand it. And it's in Gethsemane that we begin to understand it. Because now, when he's there in Gethsemane, he's there, and there begins that time of the separation of man being brought back to God. It's in Gethsemane. And so there he is praying. And he says in Gethsemane, not as I will, but as you will. We talk about God having a plan for mankind. That's what Jesus was talking about. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but don't let my will be done. Let your will be done. There's one sermon I would love to have heard. On the road to Emmaus, there are those two disciples walking along, and Jesus comes up to them. Luke chapter 24 tells of that occasion. And he says, what? What's all this gloom all about? Your countenance has fallen. They said, are you a stranger? Haven't you heard? And then they said, in reference to Jesus, past tense, we had hoped, to paraphrase, that he would have been the Messiah. We've lost hope. And he begins right then and there and explains to them the Scriptures and shows them the things that had been prophesied by Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms. And he began to explain all of these things to them. And after he was taken up from them, they said, did not our hearts burn within us whenever he explained these things? Wouldn't you love to have heard Jesus preach the scheme of redemption? That's the sermon I'd want to hear. And in our frailties, and we feebly come to the Bible and we talk about that scheme of redemption that takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus preached that very sermon to those men. All things that he must suffer, be raised the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. Those are words said to the apostles a little bit later in that same 24th chapter. That's remarkable, isn't it? It's in Gethsemane that we begin to understand the reason for the cross. There's a second lesson to be learned from Gethsemane. And you and I need to have an appreciation for the fact that if we'll just spend some time in the garden, we'll have some understanding of things that we wouldn't have had otherwise. And that it's in Gethsemane that we learn the blessings that come from sorrow. My soul is sorry, He says, even unto death. Can you not watch with me 1 hour? And in our lives, and young people, that's part of what lies in your life, but already in your life, there have been those times when there are Gethsemanes. You know what I'm talking about. Kind of thing we talked about this morning, when there's that phone call in the middle of the night, or whenever the doctor delivers some situation to you, or whenever those in whom you'd had great confidence begin to let you down, there is a blessing that comes from adversity. James says one of the most weird things to be said, "My brethren, count it all joy." James chapter 1, verse 4. "Count it all joy when you fall into trials." Hello? Joy and trials do not go together. Count it joy when you go into trials. Count all of it joy. And then James says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith brings about patience, brings about steadfastness. And you let patience, you stay steadfast in the midst of that trial. You stay steadfast and let patience have its perfect work. And what will happen is you will be changed. You will be made perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Beatitudes. "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." And the very next verse, "Rejoice." There's something about the blessing of adversity. We need to learn something from Jesus. How did Judas know where to find Jesus? Jesus left the upper room. Jesus had said to Judas, "Whatever you do, do quickly." And Judas left. How did he know where to find Jesus? You read the Gospels account carefully, and it said it was the place to which Jesus often went. You see, we need to have a place where we can shut out all of this stuff that's in the world that destroys us or seeks to destroy us, where we can just have, I don't know how to describe it. I don't like quiet time, because that's what my mama did. Time out and all the rest. That's not what I'm talking about. But where Jesus said in Mark chapter 6, whenever there was, He had just heard of the death of John the Baptist, and the multitudes were there, and He'd never been more popular in His life. And in Mark chapter 6, when He heard of the death of John the Baptist, He says to the apostles, "Let's find a quiet place." He says, the old King James, "Come apart for a while." And I paraphrase that. come apart before you come apart. You see, Paul says, I take pleasure in adversity. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I take pleasure in adversity. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. You take an acorn, put it in a greenhouse, water it, and fertilize it, and it will grow into one of the most beautiful oaks you'd ever want to have. But you let a winter storm come, and let that glass be broken, and let all the adversity of that weather come against it, let the wind begin to blow against that tree, and guess what? It will not withstand the storm. You plant that same acorn out in a mountainside place, and watch that little plant as it grows up. And watch as it becomes a tree, and watch it as the winds blow it back and forth, and it has to endure winter after winter after winter. And when it reaches its full height, it has strength beyond measure. And that which destroys that acorn in the greenhouse has little impact at all on that acorn planted on the mountainside. And that's what Paul meant when he said, when I'm weak, then am I strong. And when your children break your heart, and when adversity comes, and you want to stand tall and strong before the Lord, you'll never stand any stronger and never stand any taller than when you're driven to your knees. I wish we had more time to talk about the blessing of the Gethsemanes in our lives. But I want to talk about that third blessing. The reason for Gethsemane, the blessing of Gethsemane's, and now the lessons regarding death from Gethsemane. I grew up in the church. I thank God for a grandfather who preached nearly 50 years, for a father who was an elder in the church. I thank God that because of my mother and dad, I never lived a day without knowing there was a God. It was first the faith I had in them, and then it became my own faith. And time out, parents. Your responsibility is to take these young people and not teach them the rules of faith. You've got to teach them the reason of faith, so that their faith in Jesus is based not on some rules and a set of rules by which you live, and as long as you live in this house, you're going to live by these rules. And that's important to have rules in the house. The Bible is filled with rules. But you see, you need to understand. Young people, you believe in God, and if I ask you why you believe in God, and if you say to me, I believe in God because my mother and daddy told me about Him, they told you about the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy, and you see how that turned out, don't you? It's got to be your faith. You've got to read, fall in love with this man Jesus. You've got to spend time reading Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and getting to know this man so he's your friend. And I'll promise you, he'll change your life. It's your faith. And you and I need to understand the importance of that, of having our own faith in relationship to that. When I was a child, and when I was a young Christian, I had a problem. And you may have solved this problem in your heart 1,000 times better than I ever could. But if such a problem, I didn't know who to ask. It has to do with Gethsemane. And that is Jesus in Gethsemane praying that He would not have to die for me. It sounds like, with that childlike view of the reading of that passage, he's afraid of dying. Now, David wasn't. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And in Gethsemane, with sweat falling from him like drops of blood, he's praying, Father, let this cup pass from me. Well, why is he having a problem with dying? He's dying for me so I can go to heaven. Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. In this tabernacle we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with the tabernacle from on high, that heavenly body. And Jesus in Gethsemane is saying, God, I want out of this. I didn't know who to ask. Because I didn't know how to phrase it. When I'd read that story about Gethsemane, I've heard sermons and heard preachers and heard people talking about if you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about death. And here Jesus is dying, and there's a hesitancy about dying, and it just doesn't make sense to me. And then the understanding of Isaiah 53 came. You got your Bibles? You know Isaiah 53. You know Isaiah where he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before his shears is dumb, so open not his mouth. You know that passage. And when I read this, there's so much about this that I can understand. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him, verse 6, the iniquity of us all. I understand that. Understand the verses that said, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. I understand the verses that talk about he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before his shears is dumb, so he didn't open his mouth. But there's one thing I had never comprehended. And it's found twice in this. Verse 10, it pleased God to bruise Jesus. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Okay. Verse 12, the middle of verse 12, because he poured out his soul unto death. He gave not just his life for me. He gave his soul for me. The death of my body. The death of my body is when my soul is separated from my body. But the death of my soul is when my soul is separated from God. You know what he said? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, Why have you forsaken me? Habakkuk 1:13 says, God's eyes are so holy and so pure that He cannot look on iniquity. That's why He destroyed Noah's world. He couldn't stand the sight of it. And when all of the sins of all mankind were focused at one place, at the cross, where the Lamb of God is dying, there's darkness for 3 hours. You know why? Jesus said, I'm dying without God. And when I get to this point in the sermon, I said a whole lot more than I understand. But that's what it says, isn't it? And Jesus knew that when all of the sins of all of the world were there, unlike David, who could walk through the valley of the shadow of death and say, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Jesus died forsaken by God. That's why He didn't want to die. God in blackness covered up all of the immorality and all the vileness that we find repugnant in our own world, and multiply it by all of the sins of all of mankind from all eternity, and focus all of the sins from those in the Garden of Eden until the Lord Himself comes back someday. And right there, at that very focal point, Thou art of eyes too holy to behold iniquity. My God, where are you? That's why He didn't want to die. But you see, if you're not a Christian, that's the way you're going to die. There was a certain rich man and a certain beggar laid outside the gates of the rich man. And the rich man died and was buried. And Lazarus? Nothing about his burial. It's not the body. Angels were there to carry him to the other side. And John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, a book that kids used to have to read to be educated, they said, is that Paul Bunyan's brother? Probably is. Made that up. Depicts death like drowning. Of a man sinking down and as a drowning person comes up and gasps for air and goes down again, and it's an unbelievable struggle, this process of death. And Pilgrim's Progress presents death in those that very kind of terminology. The Lord Jesus says, oh no, from the moment your feet touch the waters of death, the waters of Jordan, angels are there to carry you to the other side. And oh, what a blessing that will be. Ken, there's a song we used to sing. My latest son is sinking fast. My race is nearly run. and the chorus of that song? You may know the song. But the song was written at a time when folks died at home. Folks die in intensive care rooms right now. Code blue, everybody got out of the room. But when that song was written, people died at home. And the church would assemble in the presence of a dying saint and talk about the latest sun. The sun is setting. The race is nearly finished. And the course of it? Oh, come, angel band. Come and around me stand. Oh, bear me away on your snowy wings to my eternal home. And that's what death is. When my brother died about 5 years ago, in fact, this day is the anniversary of the day he died. Just dawned on me. We were all in the hospital room. His family was there. There were 8 men in the room. 7 of us were preachers. And we watched Jerry die. And I thought, it's not just preachers in this room. Angels are in this room. That's what death is. It's rather ironic. That Mel Durst that came in, 7 of the 8 guys were preachers in the room, his sons, grandsons, and his brothers and relatives. The male nurse came in and said, oh no, he's died. Turns off whatever machines and goes, I'm sure the nurse has got a checklist that he's got to check. And he came running back in and said, shall I get you a chaplain? And Jerry's little brother whispered out loud, bring him on. And in a room where there should have been unbelievable sorrow, when the man says, shall I get you a chaplain? The room erupted with laughter. It was a day of victory. It's what he had lived for. If I say the name Gene Puckett, Tom and Anita, remember Gene? Gene died about a year ago, within the last year. Jovial, happiest person you will ever meet on this earth. Not a lot of money. Not a lot of notoriety. Everybody look up and say, my, there's Gene Puckett. Let's all bow down. Was the kind of brother you'd want to have. And I just got this last week. The church had been off in what we call our spiritual enrichment weekend. And Gene was always a part of that. Tom, you've been to those. Last year I sat in that men's cabin and Gene led the cabin devotion. We sang songs and Gene didn't have the greatest voice on earth, but it was loud. And when we sang Light the Fire, Gene was right in the middle of it. His daughter said, my dad wrote this more than a year ago, before Gene knew he was dying. I am not living this Christian life so I can worry about dying. I'm living this Christian life looking forward to when I can leave this earth. If you're alive when I die, all caps, rejoice be glad because I finally done something I really wanted to do. That's Gethsemane. And it's the events of Gethsemane that allow us to see the world like nobody on earth sees it. And to have an understanding about all of the things, all of this materialism, and all of this that the world thinks makes you famous and wonderful and good, it's meaningless when you get to Gethsemane. And there is in that Gethsemane an understanding of God's eternal purpose and plan that focuses, listen, on the church, His bride. And I can be a part of that. And it's in Gethsemane that I learned the lesson, God, don't let me die without You. I'm a Christian because without faith it is impossible to please Him, and he who comes to God must believe that God is and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And that's what I've done. And I'm a Christian because I've repented. I've changed my life. And sometimes people mock you when you become a Christian, and sometimes people don't even enjoy to be around. And for sometimes, they don't even want to talk to you about the things. The most important thing to your life in your life is they cut it out of the conversation. We'll talk about anything except this religion business. But that's part of making the decision. I'm going to live for Him regardless of what consequences there are. And unashamedly, I remember standing at West Huntsville in Huntsville, Alabama, that building, being baptized, and coming up out of that water cleansed of sin. Because Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I'm saved. But have you been baptized? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You believe, but you haven't been baptized. How foolish could you be? And I have hope in death that which happened to Jesus will never happen to me. I will not walk through the valley of the shadow of death all by myself. For Thou art with me. The psalmist does not say, I enter into that valley and then I struggle like a drowning individual. Oh no. I walk through that valley and He's always with me. If you're not a Christian, How could you be more foolish than to make that decision and to walk out this building tonight knowing that if you died, you'd die without Him? You need to be a Christian. And you need to be a faithful Christian. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. If you're not ready for His return, why don't you come forward right now as together we stand and sing, let's get ready for the return of Jesus.